Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be able to come and to share God's Word with you on this Lord's Day. We'll be continuing our series this morning in the book of Jude. So if you have your Bibles, could you please take them out and turn to Jude? No need to tell you what chapter, because there's only one. So Jude, verses 20 to 23 is what we'll be looking at this morning. If you have trouble finding the book of Jude, go to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, go back one, and there's Jude. Jude, verses 20 to 23. The Word of God says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." This is God's word. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning to hear from your word. Lord, would you speak to us from the pages of Scripture? Would we hear what you have to say to us? Would we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, would you enable us to stand against evil, to fight back in this present evil age? May we take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and make known the glories of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you be with me now as I preach? May I know the liberty of the Spirit, the unction that comes from you, and may I make much of Jesus. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, at the moment, if you turn on your television to watch the news or turn your TV on late at night, there's pretty much only one show that's got the world's attention, and that's a sporting event that's taking place in Russia. The second largest sporting event of the world, and that is the FIFA World Cup. Now, I'm not much of a football fan. I honestly can't understand the game half the time. I watch them and I watch people fall over, and I think, what did he fall over for? But that seems to be a trend in soccer. Let's just fall down and we'll see if we can get a penalty. But if I watch the game, I can kind of get the concept of what is going on. And oftentimes that's the case when you watch sports. You might not understand the game, but by watching it, you can quickly learn certain rules and tactics and plans, and you can put it all together. That's true, I think, for nearly every sport except for one. There's one sport that I have watched several times, I have read about, yet I can't make heads or tails of it, and that is the sport of American football. I just don't get it. I can't work out why they run like 10 metres, stop, and then change teams. I can't work out why they're wearing body armour to play football. I don't know why they're constantly stopping and they're doing a dance when they run across a line. I don't get American football. Yet there is something that truly amazes me about the sport, is that there's actually quite a bit of tactics. I can't work out the tactics, but there's a lot of tactics in the sport, so I've been told. And if you ever do watch it, if you ever do turn the TV on and watch an American football match, you'll notice that in one of them, or in nearly every time they have a break and change teams, you'll see the coach come out with a playbook. Or he'll have a board and he'll show the different plays and tactics that he wants his team to do in the next movement. And what I've discovered is this. In the days leading up to the match, there's actually a large coaching staff that watch the previous games of the team they're playing. And the coaching staff will watch all that the opposition does in older games, and then they'll seek to develop tactics and moves and plays to get around the opposition so they can win. And in a way, that is what Jude has been doing for us in this passage of Scripture. Jude has been examining the opposition. He's been watching what is going on with false teachers and false teaching, and now he has developed these tactics so that we can counter the error that has crept into the church. You see, Jude has told us throughout the book of Jude about false teachers creeping into the church unaware. He's told us what they're like when they come in. He tells us what they do when they infiltrate the church. And now he says, this is how we can overcome evil. This is how we can overcome error. You see, we know the plans, we know the tactics of the false teachers. God in his word has told us what they will do. Yet he also tells us in his word how we can overcome them, how we can fight back. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, we are told to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And now as we come to these verses towards the end of Jude's letter, we start to see how we can contend for the faith. In fact, in this passage of scripture we're looking at this morning, we see four different tactics that all interlock with each other that will help us overcome false teachers and false teaching. And the first tactic I want you to notice is this. It's found in verse 20, and it's the tactic of building ourselves up. Verse 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." Jude begins his countering of false teaching and his giving of tactics to the church by reminding believers of who they are in Christ. That's his starting point. He reminds us who we are. Now, as we've gone through this book of Jude, you may have noticed that we have dealt with some very heavy, dark, and oftentimes depressing subject matters. It's never fun, it's never enjoyable to examine false teaching. It's not one of those uplifting subjects where we can read about false teachers coming into the church or we can read about how they're trying to deceive people. That's not an uplifting topic. It can actually be quite a downer. It can be quite distressing at times. And we know Jude himself didn't want to deal with these topics. Jude tells us at the start of his book that he wanted to write about our common salvation. He wanted to write about that which is uplifting, that which is good. But compulsion was laid upon him. He had to deal with error. He had to address the error that crept into the church. And that's what he does. But now he reminds us of something. He doesn't just let us dwell on the evil and the wickedness that has come into the church. No, he reminds us of who we are in Christ. In addressing error, notice what Jude calls the church. He says, "You are beloved." The church is under attack. It's facing opposition. Yet Jude, after explaining the tactics of the enemy, turns to the saints of God and says, "You are beloved." That one word might be simple and it might be easy for us to pass over when we read the text, but it's actually a word that is jam-packed full of encouragement. It's so encouraging to see that word, and it's vital for us as believers to be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ. It is vital for us as believers in this dark day to be reminded that our God loves us. And I know from personal experience that when you wade through false teaching, when you deal with error, it can often be really, really depressing. Recently, I've done a four-part lecture series on world cults and false religions. And each message I did took about 3 days to prepare. And every message, the majority of the time was spent reading false doctrine. It was reading the errors of the false religions and the cults. And if you spend 3 days reading error, by the end of the week, you're not in a very happy mood. You feel down, you feel depressed. So what I needed was this. I need to be reminded of the truth, that which is good, that which is lovely, that which is holy. And that, in essence, is what Jude is doing here. We've spent so long dealing with false teaching, so long dealing with error. Jude now turns to the church and says, let me just remind you of Jesus. Let me just remind you that you are beloved. Now, Jude could have skipped this. He could have gone straight into explaining how we can overcome error, but he doesn't. He says, "You are beloved." To the church facing opposition, to the church facing deception, to the church that is facing infiltration by false teachers, he says, "But you, beloved." That should speak joy to our souls. That God has not forsaken us in the midst of an evil generation. That God has not left us helpless and hopeless. But rather he loves us. And he cares for his church. See, literally in the Greek, the word beloved carries the meaning of one who is dearly loved. A close friend. So when Jude here says, but you are beloved, he's saying to the church, you are dearly loved by God. You are dearly loved by the Creator. You are a close friend of God. That is how the church is described. That is how those for whom Jesus died and rescued are described. We are loved by God. Now, I know it's encouraging when a pastor says that to his congregation, you are loved. It's encouraging when the shepherd of the sheep, the pastor, says, I love you. That builds us up. But what we need to remember here is this. All scripture is theos nousos. It's literally breathed out by God. So we have God here speaking, and God is speaking through Jude to the church, and God says to us, you are beloved. You are dearly loved. Now, I find that greatly encouraging in the midst of darkness, that God looks at his church, that God looks at his people, and even though we are hard-pressed on every side, God still says, I love you. You are beloved. You see, if God didn't love the church, if God didn't love his people, he wouldn't have to warn us about error. He could have just let us go our own way. If God didn't love his people, he certainly wouldn't tell us that he cares for us. But God cares, God loves, God knows all about you. God knows who you are. He knows your cares. He knows the strife that you are facing. He knows every minute detail of your life. And he says to you, if you're a believer, you are beloved. You are loved by God. And that's how this tactic in overcoming error begins. We need to be reminded of who we are. That we're not facing the battle of error by ourselves. And when we see false teaching and false teachers creep into the church, it's not just us versus them. No, God is with us. God has not forsaken us. God stands with his people and says, my love is upon you. But notice what the text goes on to say. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Here is a command that we are given in the scripture. We are commanded to stand against error. And the way in which we do that is by building ourselves up in the faith. We are given a command by God. God says, I love you, I care for you, you're beloved. Now build yourself up in the most holy faith. Now let me just clarify something at this point. I want you to hear me carefully here. I am not saying, we are building ourselves up in order to bring us into the faith. I know sometimes people can say, is Jude here commanding us to do works, to build, to do efforts in order for us to be saved? Not at all. That's not what he's saying. Jude is not saying, build yourself up so that you might come to know God. He's not saying that. He's saying because you are beloved, because you do know God, because you have been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now to build yourself up in the faith. See, the Christian life is not a stagnant religion. We don't come to Jesus and just sit still. No, Jude is saying, you who have been rescued by God, you who have been loved by God, you who have experienced the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you who are now counted as righteous by faith in Jesus, you people are to build yourself up in the most holy faith. It's not come to Jesus and sit still. It's come to Jesus and start living for Jesus. Start building yourself up in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Picture it this way. A baby is born and a baby starts to grow. It's natural. The baby gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The more it feeds on, the bigger it gets. And that's how it should be for Christians. We who are born again by the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have been rescued by God, come by faith to know the Savior, and we begin to build ourselves up. We begin to grow, we begin to develop, we become more like Jesus. So we must build, we must grow. If we're going to stand against error, we cannot stay as babes in Christ. Instead, we need to build ourselves up in the holy faith. But upon what are we to build? It's one thing to stand here and say, build yourself up, but upon what foundation? What do we build upon? You see, when you construct a building, you've got to have a good foundation, otherwise the whole building is going to collapse. If you have a dodgy foundation when you build or construct a building, then the whole structure is going to be unsound. And likewise, we must have a sure foundation if we're going to build ourselves up in the faith. Now, the false teachers in Jude's day, they tried to give the church a bad foundation. The false teachers that Jude counters in this past book says that they were to build themselves up upon the foundation of dreams and visions and so-called revelations. They were to build themselves up based around the false teacher. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we don't build ourselves up on mere experience and emotionalism. We don't build ourselves up on those things. Rather, we are to build yourselves up on the most holy faith. On the most holy faith. Now, some translations will say in the most holy faith. I think on's a better picture here because it's showing what we'd establish ourselves upon. You don't build in a foundation, you build on a foundation. So Jude is saying, build yourself upon the foundation. What is the foundation? Well, it's the foundation of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 3 of Jude says that. We are to contend for that faith. We are to build in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, the Bible tells us that our faith is to be built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the foundation of the church is also established upon the apostles and the prophets. In other words, their teaching, their doctrine, their practice. So what are we to build upon? We're to build upon Jesus and the followers of Jesus, the apostles and the prophets, who spoke as God moved them. We are to follow them. We are to imitate them. We are to devote ourselves to their doctrine. Now, where do we get their doctrine? Where do we get their teaching? Where do we find the foundation that Jesus has laid, the apostles have laid, and the prophets have laid? We find it in the scripture. We find it in the word of God. You see, if we're going to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, if we are going to stand against wickedness in our day and age, if we are going to engage in battle against false teaching, the first tactic we must come to is this. We build ourselves up in the faith, which means we are people of the book. We're people devoted to Scripture. We're people who know the Word of God, who live in the Word of God, who study the Word of God. For it's in the Word of God we find the teaching of Jesus Christ. If you want to know about Jesus, look to the Bible. If you want to know what the church believes, look to the Bible. If you want to know what foundation you are to build yourself up upon, look to the Bible. If you want material to build yourself up in the most holy faith, what do you look to? You look to the Bible. Because the Bible is God's word. The Bible tells us all that we need to know for all matters of life and godliness. So if we're going to counter error, we must start by building ourselves up with a knowledge of the word of God. You cannot engage error if you do not know the truth. And as the scripture says, God's word is true. The problem today is much of the wider church has forgotten the scripture. That's why I think the church is in such a bad way universally today. We've moved away from the scripture alone as being authoritative. The moment you move away from the word of God is the moment false teaching can take root. The Jude saying to the church, if you're going to fight back, if you're going to counter the error that's creeping into the church, then you need to build yourself up with the Bible. You need to build yourself up upon the faith. The first tactic in fighting back is build yourself up. A soldier going to combat doesn't just grab a rifle and run straight to the front line. No, he goes through training. He builds himself up in combat. He learns the tactics. He learns how to fight. And we have to do likewise. We are to take the scripture, the word of God, the sword of the spirit, build ourselves up in it, and then go and engage the enemy. The second tactic that Jude gives us for fighting back is also found in verse 20, and that's praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, Jude simply says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Such a simple statement. Praying in the Holy Spirit. But if you jump on Google, type in the words, praying in the Holy Spirit, make sure you know your Bible because you're about to see a lot of error. There is so much interest on the topic of praying in the Holy Spirit. In preparation for this message, I actually looked at Qumran and I put in the words praying in the Holy Spirit into their search engine on Qumran to find out what resources they have. Now, we have a simple statement, praying in the Holy Spirit. Do you know how many books and DVDs and lectures Qumran sells on this topic? 59 titles, all dealing with the topic of praying in the Holy Spirit. So you can see there's an interest. There's intrigue. What does this statement mean? What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? What is Jude getting at when he tells the church that we, if we're going to fight back against error, need to pray in the Spirit? Now, I know when I was first converted, I actually got some bad teaching on what praying in the Holy Spirit was. When I was first converted, I attended a Pentecostal church, and it was at that church I was told that if I wanted to grow in Christ, if I wanted to have a special relationship with God, then I needed to pray in tongues, as that was praying in the Holy Spirit. Today I find such teaching odd and indeed unbiblical, since praying in tongues is never an endorsed practice in the Scripture. In fact, Paul says, don't do that, it's better to pray with understanding. Moreover, the whole idea of if you pray in tongues, that will somehow develop a special relationship with God is closer to the error that Jude was countering from the false teachers than what the Bible actually teaches. So it's not talking about tongues. Jude is not saying here, if you want to defeat error, you need to pray in tongues. He's not saying that. I've met people, well-meaning Christians, who love the Lord Jesus, who when confronted with false doctrine, just blurted out gibberish, which they said was tongues. And when I asked them, what were you doing that for? They said, well, the enemy doesn't know what I'm saying, therefore I'm defeating him. I said, well, if he doesn't know what you're saying, how does he know you're defeating him? And they looked at me blankly at that point. But that's not what Jude is saying. He's not saying pray in tongues if you're praying in the Holy Spirit. He's not saying pray in some unknown language that you haven't learned. That's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? You see, if we're going to understand what praying in the Holy Spirit is, we need to engage in what is called the analoga scriptura, the analogy of Scripture. We need to interpret Scripture by Scripture. The Bible is the best interpreter of itself. So we need to look at the Word of God and say, right, where else in the Bible does the term praying in the Spirit occur? Well, there's only one other mention of it. We see mentions in Romans of the Spirit enabling us to pray, but we never actually see any other passage except for Ephesians chapter 6 that talks about praying in the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 to 20, this is what we read. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, what's interesting and it's worth noting is this. That passage in Ephesians chapter 6 is given in the context of spiritual warfare. It's given in the context of the armour of God. God is using warlike language in Ephesians chapter 6 when he mentions praying in the Spirit. So note the context. Praying in the Spirit is listed in the midst of combat language. It's listed in the midst of fighting error. The Ephesians church were told to take the armour of God, to put on the armour of God, so they could stand against the evil and they could fight back. So praying in the Spirit is being used in a combative sense. Well, how does Jude use it? Well, he too is using it in the context of pushing back against false teaching and allowing the truth to spread. See, praying in the Holy Spirit is actually a mighty weapon that the Lord has given us. It's not an unknown tongue. It's not speaking an unknown language. Rather, praying in the Spirit is a combative way of praying. In other words, praying that the Lord would fight back against his enemies. Saying that, Lord, we need you to come. We need you to take care of the wickedness. We need you to fight the darkness. We need you to push back that which is evil. Praying in the Holy Spirit is an offensive combat weapon. The Bible gives us two weapons for combat: the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and praying in the Spirit. Now, I know as Christians, it's easy for us when we think of prayer to merely think of a time where we come and we make our needs known to God, and there's definitely a time and place where prayer should be used that way. But prayer is much deeper than that. Prayer can and must be used to fight against the darkness. We should be praying against error. We should be praying the Lord fights against wickedness. When we see the darkness come and we see false teaching come into the church, we shouldn't sit back and go, "Oh, woe is me, this is a sign of the end times." No, our response should be, "Lord, put to flight the darkness. Lord, we need you to come. Lord, we need you to push back evil. Oh, Lord, rebuke the wickedness." The particular Baptist, Benjamin Keach, wrote about prayer being used this way in his catechism. In his catechism on the Lord's Prayer, question 113, he says, "What do we pray for in this petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, that the kingdom of glory may be hastened." That's war language. That's using prayer as a weapon. What do we pray? Satan's kingdom be destroyed. That the gospel advances, that we be kept in the kingdom, and the kingdom of God, his glory, may hasten here. See, if we're going to pray in the Holy Spirit, we need to be active in praying against evil. If we're going to pray in the Holy Spirit, we need to pray against false teachers and false teaching. I know it's not popular to do that, but I think we have a biblical precedence to do so. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. A shepherd puts to flight that which harms the flock. If we're seeing something which is harming the flock, false teaching, deception, error, surely we should call out to our shepherd to come and deliver us. Surely we should say, "Great shepherd of the sheep, that is dangerous for us. Please come, protect us." And what does the shepherd do when he sees error? Well, he takes it out. And that's what we need to be asking the Lord to do. To pray in the Spirit is to pray that we may be able to withstand the attacks on the church. To pray in the Spirit is to pray that the Lord would push back the darkness and that the gospel will spread. This kind of praying is not foreign to the Word of God. In fact, if you look at the book of Psalms, you see many of what's called war psalms, the imprecatory psalms, which are those prayers that God's people, the church in the Old Testament, offered up to God, calling for him to fight against the enemies. Now, it's fascinating when you read the book of Psalms. We like to focus on the nice positive psalms. The Lord is our shelter, he's our refuge, he's our fortress, he's our defender, he's the great shepherd. All wonderful truths. But how often do we read the psalms and say, "Oh Lord, smash the teeth of the enemies. Oh Lord, break their arms. Oh Lord, destroy them and cast them down"? They're just as much the Word of God as the other psalms. They're just as much a prayer of God's people as the other psalms. You see, there's a time and place for Christians to pray those sorts of prayers. And you might say, "Hang on, aren't we to love our enemies?" Yes. And praying that their evil will cease is one of the most loving actions that we can pray for them, because we're stopping them from committing more atrocities that will make more wrath be revealed against them on the day of judgment. We're also commanded to love our neighbours. We don't want our neighbours deceived. So we'll pray against error so that they will not be deceived. See, throughout the history of the church, we have seen those prayers. If you read the writings of the reformers, they prayed some pretty intense prayers. We should do likewise. We should pray that the Lord would fight against the spread of error. We should pray that the Lord would fight against false religion. We should pray that the Lord would fight against those who would promote the murder of babies in the womb, or those who advance agendas directly against the Word of God. Let's be active and targeted in our prayers. We pray that the Lord would save those people. But if he doesn't, May he remove them. May he stop them. May he put to an end their wickedness. This is the context of praying in the Holy Spirit in both Ephesians and Jude. Second tactic, pray against the darkness in the Spirit. Third tactic, keeping in the love of God. Verse 21. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is a direct tie back to the opening statement that you are beloved. Build yourself up in the faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. You who are beloved of God, remind yourself of the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Abide in Him. You know, today when we talk about the love of God, we often have a faulty view of God's love. You know, today we have this love of God that is soppy emotionalism. It'd be more suited for one of those romantic comedies than the sovereign of the universe. Much of evangelicalism has this love of God understanding that is nothing more than a relationship between a boyfriend and a girlfriend. But that's not the biblical love that we see. If you want to understand how the church today views the love of God, all you have to do is look at some of the lyrics of contemporary Christian music. There are some really weird lyrics out there. And I'm going to read you one. And I'm going to apologize beforehand, because it's bad. I know when I told Louise that I was going to quote this chorus, she went, "Oh no, please don't." To illustrate how bad it is. Now this is a song called "Hold Me" by Jamie Grace. And the chorus of the song goes like this. Keep in mind, she's singing about God's love for her. She's talking about how she's had a bad day, but then she gets a smile from God. And this is what she says. This is the chorus. Deep theological truth here. I love, I love, I love, I love the way you hold me. I love, I love, I love, I love the way you hold me. I love, I love, I love, I love the way you hold me. Hold me, hold me. You could sing that about your wife. You can sing that about your husband or your boyfriend or your girlfriend. But you get a feel from those lyrics just how soppy we view the love of God in today's church. But that's not the sort of language we see in the scripture. We don't just see this mindless repetition of, oh, just hold me, Jesus. Even though we do see God describing himself as a hen that wants to gather in her chicks, but that's a love that protects, a love that holds and guards. Not just this mere hold me because I'm having a bad day, or hold me because we have this relationship. No, the love of God as described in the scripture is a love that is active and giving. It's a love that does tremendous things. It's a love that reveals God's rescue and protection of his people. It's interesting, whenever you look at the love of God and the word of God, it is always directly linked with the fact that God has chosen a people to be saved and his ongoing protection of them. God loves people, he rescues people, and he keeps them rescued. That's how the love of God is always described in scripture. He has this love. Now, he does have a general grace towards all people, but it's not that relational love that we have come to understand. You see, the problem today is that many people have abused the doctrine of the love of God, that many times us in the Reformed Church can sometimes get away from and go, I don't want to talk about God's love because of the abuse. It's almost like the pendulum swings too far. People get so emotional and soppy on love that it goes out here, that oftentimes we say we're not going to deal with that topic because we don't want people to think that we're out here. But the truth of the matter is this: God is loving. God is love. We can't allow the abuse and the misuse of God's love to do away with the grand truth that God loves you. That God loves you this morning. That's a grand truth that we should cling to. God loves me. How do I know that? Because God's love is giving. Well, hang on, how did God show his love in a giving manner? God loved me and gave himself for me. Hang on, Jesus. The ultimate display of God's love for sinful humanity. The ultimate love that was given was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners and rising again from the dead. And Jude says, if you're going to contend with error, you need to keep yourself in the love of God and look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we're going to think upon the love of God, we should immediately start to think about the mercy of Jesus. When you hear God loves you, or the truth that God loves his church and loves his people, immediately we should start to think about Calvary. We should start to think of the fact that God loved me, the unlovely. God loved me when I was still dead in sin, when I deserved death and judgment and hell. He loved me in that Jesus Christ, God the Son, went to the cross and took the punishment that I deserved. That he was crucified, dead and buried. And as I think about that and I look at the cross, I should be amazed that God would love me in such a way. That God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That should amaze us. But then as we look at the cross, we should notice that the cross is empty. So we look at the tomb where Jesus was buried, and we see that the stone has rolled away. He's not there. That he's risen, just as he said. You see, when we have this mindset, when we understand the love of God in that sense, that God's love rescues us and keeps us rescued, when we understand the love of God was shown in the mercy of Jesus Christ dying and rising again, we should find that our hearts overflow with thankfulness and joy towards our God. Which means when false teachers come into the church and say, let me tell you how you can really know God, we can say, too late, I know him. He rescued me. He saved me, not by any works of righteousness that I have done, but he saved me because of his own mercy, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You see, false doctrine always centers around, I have a new way on how you can know God, or the correct way for you to know God. But if we keep ourselves in the love of God, if we keep in mind the mercy of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in dying and rising again and granting us repentance and granting us faith, if we keep all that in mind, that it's none of me and all of him, we can fight back against the error. You cannot take people into deception if they know the truth. A false teacher rises up and says, hey, if you do X, Y, and Z, you'll be saved. If you get baptized, if you go to confession, if you keep the sacraments, if you do all these things, then perhaps, maybe, just one day, you might be saved. We can say, no. God loves me. Jesus died for me. His mercy rescued me, and he gives me eternal life. And there's nothing I can do that can ever merit that. It was freely given once for all. And through that one-time sacrifice, I am now saved forever. You see, if you're going to fight back against error, you need to keep yourself in the love of God. You need to understand God's great love for us. The mercy of Jesus Christ. Oh, the false teachers cannot get a foothold if that's your understanding. But here's the thing, if you have a solid grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will want to start telling people about it. He who is forgiven much loves much. And Jude says, if you want to withstand error, you need to build yourself up in the faith, pray in the Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking to the mercy of Jesus Christ. And because of that, that your fourth tactic is that you will have compassion upon people. Look at verse 22 to 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. How do you counter false teaching in the church? We build ourselves up, we pray in the Spirit, we remind ourselves of the love of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ, which gives us eternal life freely. And then what do? We reach out to those in the darkness. We don't let the false teachers have free rein to come in and deceive people and make converts. No, we counterattack. We respond with truth. And we reach out to those who are deceived and who are deceiving. We reach out with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remind them of God's love for sinners. and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We remind them of the truth of God's word, and we call on them to come and follow the King, to come, trust in the Saviour. You see, if we remind ourselves of the love of God, if we grasp the mercy of Jesus in our own lives, this next step, this tactic of reaching out should just come naturally to us. You know, it's amazing in the Gospels that you read these accounts of where Jesus showed compassion upon people by healing them or doing a miracle or preaching to them. And oftentimes Jesus would say, "Don't tell anyone." They never obey him. They go and tell everybody. "Look what he has done. He's done this for me." And crowds come rushing to Jesus. The woman at the well of Samaria, she encounters the Messiah who says, "You've sinned, you've done wrong, but no, the Messiah has come. I am he, I'm the rescuer." And she immediately understands who Jesus is. She rushes and tells everybody else. And that's what we should be doing. When we see the love of God that rescued us, the mercy of Jesus that grants us eternal life, we should then look around us and see people who are in the darkness, people who are deceived, those who have been captured by false teaching, and what we should do is go to them and say, "Let me tell you of Jesus. Let me tell you of the one who is truth, the one who is light, the one who can rescue anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. Let me tell you of the one who can make the vilest offender pure and free. Let me tell you of the Saviour." See, in the immediate context here, Jude is not talking about world missions where we go out to the world, but he's talking about those who have been deceived by false teachers. He says the false teachers have come in, they've deceived the church, they're taking people captive. You who have experienced the love of God, you who know the mercy of Jesus, reach out to them. Have compassion upon them. We don't sit idly by when people are taken into captivity by false doctrine. We don't sit there and go, "Well, thank God I didn't fall for that." No. We reach out to them. We plead with them. We try to snatch them from the flames. As Jude says, "And on some have compassion," making a distinction. Now, literally, the Greek underlying "making a distinction" is this: those who doubt. Have compassion on those who doubt. Those who have been deceived. Those who have been taken captive by the lies of the false teachers. We should have compassion upon them because false teachers and false teaching harms people. False doctrine hurts those who are made in the image of God. We should have compassion upon them. And our love for God and our love for them should drive us to reach out to them with the truth. But let me say this, be careful when doing that. Be careful when you counter false teaching, unless you fall captive to it also. That's why Jude says, "But others save with fear." He's not saying be afraid of them. No, fear means caution. Be careful, have caution that you too don't fall in deception. See, if you're going to reach out to those in error, and we should, if you're going to reach out to those involved in the cults or the false religions or the worldview that is anti-God, do so carefully. Deception is dangerous. But if you are going to do it, you need to go back to the first tactic that Jude gives us. Build yourself up in the faith. Know the Bible and know it well. Know the truth and counter the error. See, deception is dangerous. We must reach out to the people who are being deceived. You want to know how dangerous deception is? Jude says they're waiting fire. They're waiting to go to fire. That's judgment. False teachers and those who embrace false teaching are heading towards judgment. They will go to hell. So we must reach out with them with the truth. The immediate context is those who are being deceived in the church. The broader context is this: we have a duty and responsibility to reach out to everyone who has been deceived. You know the truth. If you're a Christian, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a duty placed upon you to reach out to those who have been deceived by false religions. should be reaching out to Muslims, to Roman Catholics, to Hindus, to Buddhists, to any false religion. But not just false religion should reach out to those who have been deceived by false ideas such as secular humanism, atheism, materialism, etc. We must have compassion on them and say, let us tell you of the love of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the Rescuer. You see, this final tactic that Jude gives us requires that we take the truth of Jesus to the world. It doesn't force us to hide in the corner with our light saying the darkness won't get us. No, it requires us to take the light into the darkness, building ourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God and looking at the mercy of Jesus Christ. And as we carry the light out, we have compassion upon those who are deceived. And we try to reach them with the truth. As we close, let me just stress this. We need to be constantly alert for false doctrine and false teaching. Be alert. Do not fall asleep on your watch. False teaching is everywhere. But don't flee from it. Fight it. Don't run away from it and say, whew, glad I missed that one. Draw the sword of the Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Look at the mercy of Jesus Christ. Engage with compassion and love. Fight back. The only reason false teaching has such a strong foothold in the church today is because the church has led it. Fight back. May we, as a body of Jesus Christ, as followers of the Lord Jesus, not sit idly by in the darkness. May we not stand by and watch as the enemy marches in. But may we engage in combat for the Lord Jesus Christ. Building ourselves up in the faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keeping ourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ. Having compassion on those who are doubting. And snatching them from the flames because of the truth that Jesus is King. And He has dominion and authority over all people. May we be a loving people who cares for those who have deceived. Let's pray. Our loving God and our Father, we thank you that you are a truthful God who has given us your word. And through that word, Lord, we are so grateful that you remind us of your great love for us. That you love us, the unlovely. That we who are your people are beloved. We are loved by you. We are closely loved and kept near by you. Oh, Father, to this day, would you help us to be built up in the faith? May we be people of the book. May we stick to your standards and preach your word. Lord, may we pray against evil. Lord, we know of the wickedness in our land and false religion that is spreading. Lord, we pray even now you would fight against it, that your kingdom come, that you would push back the darkness, that false religion, that secular humanism, that the worldviews of the world would crumble before the Lord Jesus Christ. That those in authority that would oppose Christ, Lord, I pray that you would save them or bring them to nothing. Would they kiss the Son lest they perish from the way? Oh, Lord, would you do that for your great name's sake? Lord, would you remind us as your church of the love of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ? May that be our central desire and remembrance of Jesus and all that he has done. And may you give us a heart of compassion and love and thankfulness where we cannot help but speak. That, Lord, we would be a light in the darkness, reflecting the great light, the light of the world. Oh, Lord, would you push back the darkness? May your glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.